We continue now with the encyclicals, Quatra Supra, on the Church in Armenia. The encyclical of Pope Pius IX of January 6, 1873, on ecclesiastical domain. Therefore, the teaching of the Catholic Church, received from Christ himself and handed on by the holy apostles, is that the things of Caesar must be given to Caesar, but to God must be given the things of God. For this reason, when it was necessary, our predecessors never avoided impressing on princes their duty of faith and obedience. Hence, the administration of civil affairs is proper to the ruler, but ecclesiastical affairs are entirely the concern of the priest. Among these affairs are to be reckoned everything which is necessary to establishing and maintaining the so-called exterior discipline of the Church. It would be heretical to affirm that the use of this power received from God is an abuse of the Church's authority. Pius VI already determined this. The Apostolic See has often taken great pains to maintain this distinction of powers. St. Athanasius called the interference of secular rulers in church affairs a novel spectacle and an invention of the Arian heresy. Other prelates openly condemned it, among them Basil of Caesarea, Gregory the theologian, John Chrysostom, and John Damascene. The last named affirmed publicly that no one would persuade him that the Church is governed by imperial edicts. It is ruled by the customs of the fathers, both written and unwritten. For the same reason, the fathers of the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon declared publicly, in the case of Photius, Bishop of Tyre, gaining the assent even of the servants of the emperor, that no pragmatic, that is, no imperial decree, will be valid in opposition to the rules. Let the canons of the fathers be binding. And when the imperial servants inquired whether the Holy Synod wanted this to be defined in regard to all pragmatics which were in conflict with the canons, all the bishops answered, "All the pragmatics will come to an end. Let the canons be binding, and let you see to this." However, there are two points in which it is said that we have injured the rights of the emperor, that is, by determining the procedure to be observed in electing and establishing holy bishops, and by forbidding the patriarch to alienate church property without informing the Apostolic See. Now, what can be said to belong more to the area of ecclesiastical affairs than the election of bishops? We have read nowhere in the holy writings that these could be decided by princes or by peoples. Indeed, the fathers of the Church, the ecumenical councils, and the apostolic constitutions have always both recognized and ordered that these elections constituted part of the Church's power. So if in the matter of establishing an ecclesiastical shepherd, the Apostolic See should define the procedure to be followed in conducting such elections, in what way could it be said that it has injured the rights of the supreme emperor? The rights it exercises are those of its own proper power, not those of another's power. The bishop has indeed a special and venerable authority over the people entrusted to him. The civil power need not fear it, since the bishop will be no enemy to the civil power, but will affirm the legitimate rights of the ruler they share. But if it should turn out differently, since human beings are weak, the Apostolic See itself would attend to a bishop who was revolting against the faith and the subjection which is due his legitimate ruler. It need not be feared that anyone at enmity with the legitimate ruler will slink into the episcopal office. For according to the Church's laws, the qualities of the men being considered for promotion are carefully examined to determine that they are endowed with the virtues which the apostle demands they have. The man outstanding in these virtues would heed the precept of Blessed Peter, be subject to every human institution for God's sake, to the king as preeminent, to governors as sent by him to punish evildoers and to honor the good. For this is God's will, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free men, do not use freedom as a pretext for wrongdoing, but use freedom for your work as servants of God. Combination of civil duties with ecclesiastical. The first Ottoman emperor in Constantinople and his successors decided to confer civil duty and administration on bishops and other clerics. The full and unimpaired power of the church in their election cannot be lessened for this reason, for it would be improper for heavenly and spiritual matters to be of smaller regard than earthly and civil affairs and to be their servant. But the supreme emperor has the right to confer civil rank and power on another, if and when he judges this is expedient. He must, however, provide that the full and free exercise of ecclesiastical power remain with the Catholic bishops. However, a special document of the Supreme Ottoman Emperor in 1857 changed this. False accusations. We directed all these matters to the Ottoman court through the Archbishop of Thessalonica when he served as our extraordinary legate at Constantinople. Now it is clearly time to put an end to the pain given by the repetition of these false and stale assertions, unless our opponents are envious men and prefer to be known as more eager for their faction than for the truth. But we were astonished on learning that we were under attack for renewing and confirming the law on the alienation of ecclesiastical property. It was as if we wanted not only to infringe on the imperial rights, but even to claim for ourselves the very property of the Armenian churches. Church property belongs to the churches and is under their power no less certainly than civilian property belongs to civilians. This fact is sanctioned not so much by the canons, but rather acknowledged by each man's natural reason. In the first centuries of the church, the administration of this property was entrusted to the judgment and conscience of the bishops. Subsequent councils carefully regulated it by publishing laws to settle the method by which the administration should be carried out and the reasons for which alienation should be allowed. In this way, the ancient power of the bishops was limited and subservient to the prudent judgment of synods, or sometimes to that of higher prelates. But since at this point adequate provision for the indemnity of church property did not seem to have been made, either because synods did not meet often enough or for other reasons, the authority of the Apostolic See was bound to intervene. In this way, care was taken that the property of the churches would not be alienated without the advice of the Roman pontiffs. The matter indeed was considered very serious and necessary for the benefit of the churches. Therefore, it was settled long ago that those who were elected to cathedral, metropolitan, and even patriarchal churches should be obliged under solemn oath to observe this law. This oath was in fact taken also by the patriarchs of the Eastern Rite, insofar as their subsistence property was concerned, ever since their churches returned to Catholic truth and unity. This is witnessed by the documents which are in our apostolic archives. Not even one of them declined to promise under oath that he would observe the aforesaid laws. The same oath is, and has been, taken daily by bishops of the Latin Rite, no matter what their nation, kingdom, or state, without the civil powers ever complaining that their rights were being injured by this action. And rightly so, for by these laws the Roman pontiff does not claim or take anything for himself, but is concerned only with the benefit of the churches. This includes settling what a bishop should best do in particular cases by comparing councils, or giving the bishop himself the power of determining what is best concerning a father's dealings with his sons. We had the most serious reasons, of which we will have to give an account to God, when we determined in our Constitution that the law to which the patriarchs were already subject, by which they were forbidden to alienate their subsistence property without the advice of the Apostolic See, should be extended to include other ecclesiastical property. Our Constitution ensures that safer and more effective measures, children, we have decided in the present crisis to write all this to you to arouse your pure mind to the duty we have laid upon you. For you see that what the holy apostles long ago foretold is still being fulfilled in your days, namely, that in the last days deceivers would come to deceive, walking according to their own passions. Be zealous, then, not to be won over from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They do indeed wish to change the gospel of Christ by attempting to remove the foundation laid for his church by Christ. Also, they either deny or reduce the universal task of feeding the sheep and the lambs which was entrusted to blessed Peter in the gospel. Indubitably, these things are permitted and borne by the Lord, since the free decision of each individual will is assured, in order that while the testing of the truth exercises your hearts and minds, the unimpaired faith of the approved way may shine with clear light. Still, you should avoid those who grow daily worse, as the apostle commanded, and you should continue to receive no one in your gathering under any pretext who holds communion with such men, that you may preserve the Catholic faith unsullied in your hearts. But let no one try to trick you by saying that the controversy is not about religion, but about customs, as the ancient schismatics did, or that the Apostolic See is not dealing with the cause of Catholic communion and faith, but is simply pained by the insult of being apparently despised by its critics, since the dissidents do not rest from scattering such statements as these to deceive all the simple-minded. For it is already clear from their declarations and published writings that they are openly assailing the primacy of jurisdiction given by Christ the Lord to his Apostolic See in the person of Blessed Peter. They do this when they attack the right of exercising this jurisdiction in the churches of the Eastern Rite. But our Constitution could not be the cause of this error, although it has served as an opportunity and pretext for restless or inexperienced minds to bring it forth. The Apostolic See, far from being grieved by insult, defends the faith and pure communion. It does this so that today, if all who have rebelled return to heartfelt sorrow, to the fullness of faith and Catholic communion, it will receive them with love and full charity, following the regulations of the fathers. We have now long and fervently besought God in the humility of our heart to deign to grant this favor. We desire and wish you also to do likewise. For the rest, venerable brothers and beloved children, be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. Receive the armor of God to enable you to stand fast in the evil day, and take up the shield of faith in every affair. Do not reckon your life more valuable than yourselves. Remember your ancestors who had no fear of suffering exile, imprisonment, and even death itself, as they proposed to keep for themselves and you the unique gift of the true Catholic faith. For they rightly knew that not those who kill the body need be feared, but the one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. Consequently, cast all your concern on God, for he has care of you and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. You will then rejoice that at this time you were somewhat saddened by different temptations, so that your faith, more valuable than gold, which is tested by fire, should be on testing be found to merit praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, we beseech you all to strive for perfect concord in your concern to preserve the unity of faith in the bond of peace. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, maintain your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name and by His authority, we lovingly impart our apostolic blessing to you, venerable brothers and beloved sons, as you continue in communion with the obedience of the Apostolic See. Given at Rome in St. Peter's on the 6th of January, 1873, the 27th year of our pontificate. Ineffabilis Deus, the Immaculate Conception, Apostolic Constitution by Pope Pius IX, December 8, 1854. God ineffable, whose ways are mercy and truth, whose will is omnipotence itself, and whose wisdom reaches from end to end mightily, and orders all things sweetly. Having foreseen from all eternity the lamentable wretchedness of the entire human race, which would result from the sin of Adam, decreed by a plan hidden from the centuries, to complete the first work of his goodness by a mystery yet more wondrously sublime through the incarnation of the Word. This he decreed in order that man, who contrary to the plan of divine mercy, had been led into sin by the cunning malice of Satan, should not perish, and in order that what had been lost in the first Adam would be gloriously restored in the second Adam. From the very beginning, and before time began, the Eternal Father chose and prepared for His only begotten Son a mother in whom the Son of God would become incarnate, and from whom, in the blessed fullness of time, He would be born into this world. Above all creatures did God so love her that truly in her was the Father well pleased with singular delight. Therefore, far above all the angels and all the saints, so wondrously did God endow her with the abundance of all heavenly gifts poured from the treasury of His divinity, that this mother, ever absolutely free of all stain of sin, all fair and perfect, would possess that fullness of holy innocence and sanctity than which under God one cannot even imagine anything greater, and which outside of God no mind can succeed in comprehending fully. Supreme reason for the privilege, the divine maternity. And indeed it was wholly fitting that so wonderful a mother should be ever resplendent with the glory of most sublime holiness, and so completely free from all taint of original sin, that she would triumph utterly over the ancient serpent. To her did the Father will to give His only begotten Son, the Son whom equal to the Father and begotten by Him, the Father loves from His heart, and to give this Son in such a way that He would be the one and the same common Son of God the Father and of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It was she whom the Son Himself chose to make His mother, and it was from her that the Holy Spirit willed and brought it about that He should be conceived and born from whom He Himself proceeds. Liturgical argument. The Catholic Church, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, is the pillar and base of truth, and is ever held as divinely revealed and as contained in the deposit of heavenly revelation this doctrine concerning the original innocence of the August Virgin, a doctrine which is so perfectly in harmony with her wonderful sanctity and preeminent dignity as Mother of God, and thus has never ceased to explain, to teach, and to foster this doctrine age after age, in many ways and by solemn acts. From this very doctrine, flourishing and wondrously propagated in the Catholic world through the efforts and zeal of the bishops, was made very clear by the Church when she did not hesitate to present for the public devotion and veneration of the faithful the feast of the Conception of the Blessed Virgin. By this most significant fact, the Church made it clear indeed that the conception of Mary is to be venerated as something extraordinary, wonderful, eminently holy, and different from the conception of all other human beings, for the Church celebrates only the feast day of the saints. And hence, the very words with which the sacred scriptures speak of uncreated wisdom and set forth his eternal origin, the Church, both in its ecclesiastical offices and in its liturgy, has been wont to apply likewise to the origin of the Blessed Virgin, inasmuch as God, by one and the same decree, had established the origin of Mary and the incarnation of divine wisdom. Ordinary teaching of the Roman Church. These truths, so generally accepted and put into practice by the faithful, indicate how zealously the Roman Church, mother and teacher of all churches, has continued to teach this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin. Yet, the more important actions of the Church deserve to be mentioned in detail, for such dignity and authority belong to the Church that she alone is the center of truth and of Catholic unity. It is the Church in which alone religion has been inviolably preserved, and from which all other churches must receive the tradition of the faith. The same Roman Church, therefore, desired nothing more than by the most persuasive means to state, to protect, to promote, and to defend the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. This fact is most clearly shown to the whole world by numerous and significant acts of the Roman pontiffs and our predecessors. To them, in the person of the Prince of the Apostles, were divinely entrusted by Christ our Lord the charge and supreme care and the power of feeding the lambs and sheep, in particular, of confirming their brethren and of ruling and governing the universal Church. Veneration of the Immaculate. Our predecessors, indeed, by virtue of their apostolic authority, gloried in instituting the feast of the Conception in the Roman Church. They did so to enhance its importance and dignity by a suitable office and mass, whereby the prerogative of the Virgin, her exception from the hereditary taint, was most distinctly affirmed. As to the homage already instituted, they spared no effort to promote and to extend it either by the granting of indulgences or by allowing cities, provinces, and kingdoms to choose as their patroness God's own mother under the title of the Immaculate Conception. Again, our predecessors approved confraternities, congregations, and religious communities founded in honor of the Immaculate Conception, monasteries, hospitals, altars, or churches. They praised persons who vowed to uphold with all their ability the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God. Besides, it afforded the greatest joy to our predecessors to ordain that the feast of the Conception should be celebrated in every church with the very same honor as the feast of the Nativity, that it should be celebrated with an octave by the whole church, that it should be reverently and generally observed as a holy day of obligation, and that a pontifical capella should be held in our Liberian Pontifical Basilica on the day dedicated to the Conception of the Virgin. Finally, in their desire to impress this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God upon the hearts of the faithful, and to intensify the people's piety and enthusiasm for the homage and veneration of the Virgin conceived without the stain of original sin, they delighted to grant, with the greatest pleasure, permission to proclaim the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin in the Litany of Loreto and in the preface of the Mass, so that the rule of prayer might thus serve to illustrate the rule of belief. Therefore, we ourselves, following the procedure of our predecessors, have not only approved and accepted what had already been established, but bearing in mind, moreover, the decree of Sixtus IV, have confirmed by our authority a proper office in honor of the Immaculate Conception, and have with exceeding joy extended its use to the universal Church. The Roman Doctrine. Now, inasmuch as whatever pertains to sacred worship is intimately connected with its object and cannot have either consistency or durability if this object is vague or uncertain. Our predecessors, the Roman pontiffs, therefore, while directing all their efforts toward an increase of the devotion to the conception, made it their aim not only to emphasize the object with the utmost zeal, but also to enunciate the exact doctrine. Definitely and clearly they taught that the feast was held in honor of the conception of the Virgin. They denounced as false and absolutely foreign to the mind of the Church the opinion of those who held and affirmed that it was not the conception of the Virgin, but her sanctification that was honored by the Church. They never thought that greater leniency should be extended toward those who, attempting to disprove the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin, devised a distinction between the first and second instance of conception, and inferred that the conception which the Church celebrates was not that of the first instance of conception, but the second. In fact, they held it was their duty not only to uphold and defend with all their power the feast of the Conception of the Blessed Virgin, but also to assert that the true object of this veneration was her conception considered in its first instant. Hence the words of one of our predecessors, Alexander the Seventh, who authoritatively and decisively declared the mind of the Church concerning the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, "Ancient indeed is that devotion of the faithful based on the belief that her soul, in the first instant of its creation and in the first instant of the soul's infusion into the body, was, by a special grace and privilege of God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, her Son and the Redeemer of the human race, preserved free from all stain of original sin." And in this sense have the faithful ever solemnized and celebrated the feast of the Conception. Moreover, our predecessors considered it their special solemn duty, with all diligence, zeal, and effort, to preserve intact the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God. For not only have they in no way ever allowed this doctrine to be censured or changed, but they have gone much further, and by clear statements repeatedly asserted that the doctrine by which we profess the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin is, on its own merits, entirely in harmony with the ecclesiastical veneration, that it is ancient and widespread, and of the same nature as that which the Roman Church has undertaken to promote and to protect, and that it is entirely worthy to be used in the sacred liturgy and solemn prayers. Not content with this, they most strictly prohibited any opinion contrary to this doctrine to be defended in public or private, in order that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin might remain inviolate. By repeated blows they wished to put an end to such an opinion, and lest these oft-repeated and clearer statements seem useless, they added a sanction to them. Papal Sanctions. All these things our illustrious predecessor, Alexander the Seventh, summed up in these words: "We have in mind the fact that the Holy Roman Church solemnly celebrated the feast of the Conception of the undefiled and ever-Virgin Mary, and has long ago appointed for this a special and proper office, according to the pious, devout, and laudable instruction which was given by our predecessor Sixtus the Fourth. Likewise, we were desirous, after the example of our predecessors, to favor this praiseworthy piety, devotion, feast, and veneration, a veneration which is in keeping with the piety unchanged in the Roman Church from the day it was instituted. We also desire to protect this piety and devotion of venerating and extolling the Most Blessed Virgin, preserved from original sin by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, we were anxious to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the flock of Christ by putting down arguments and controversies and by removing scandals. So at the instance and request of the bishops mentioned above, with the chapters of the churches and of King Philip and his kingdoms, we renew the constitutions and decrees issued by the Roman pontiffs, our predecessors, especially by Sixtus IV, Paul V, and Gregory XV, in favor of the doctrine asserting that the soul of the Blessed Virgin, in its creation and infusion into the body, was endowed with the grace of the Holy Spirit and preserved from original sin, and also in favor of the feast and veneration of the conception of the Virgin Mother of God, which, as is manifest, was instituted in keeping with that pious belief. So we command this feast to be observed under the censures and penalties contained in the same constitutions. And therefore, against all and every one of those who shall continue to construe the said constitutions and decrees in a manner apt to frustrate the favor which is thereby given to the said doctrine and to the feast and relative veneration, or who shall dare to call into question the said sentence, feast, and worship, or in any way whatever, directly or indirectly, shall declare themselves opposed to it under any pretext whatsoever, were it but only to the extent of examining the possibilities of affecting the definition, or who shall comment upon and interpret the sacred scripture, or the fathers or doctors in connection therewith, or finally for any reason, or on any occasion, shall dare, either in writing or verbally, to speak, preach, treat, dispute, or determine upon, or assert whatsoever against the foregoing matters, or who shall adduce any arguments against them, while leaving them unresolved, or who shall disagree therewith in any other conceivable manner, we hereby declare that in addition to the penalties and censures contained in the constitutions issued by Sixtus IV, to which we want them to be subjected, and to which we subject them by the present constitution, we hereby decree that they be deprived of the authority of preaching, reading in public, that is to say, teaching and interpreting, and that they be also deprived ipso facto of the power of voting, either actively or passively, in all elections, without the need for any further declaration, and that also, ipso facto, without any further declaration, they shall incur the penalty of perpetual disability from preaching, reading in public, teaching and interpreting, and that it shall not be possible to absolve them from any such penalty, or remove it, save through themselves or the Roman pontiffs who shall succeed us. We also require that the same shall remain subject to any other penalties which by us, of our own free will, or by the Roman pontiffs, our successors, according as they may decree, shall be deemed advisable to establish, and by the present constitution we declare them subject thereto, and hereby renew the above decrees and constitutions of Paul V and Gregory XV. Moreover, as regards those books in which the said sentence, feast, and relative veneration are called into question, or are contradicted in any way whatsoever, according to what has already been stated, either in writing or verbally, in discourses, sermons, lectures, treatises, and debates, that may have been printed after the above praised decree of Paul V, or may be printed hereafter, we hereby prohibit them, subject to the penalties and censures established by the index of prohibited books, and ipso facto, without any further declarations, we desire and command that they be held as expressly prohibited. Testimonies of the Catholic World. All are aware with how much diligence this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God has been handed down, proposed, and defended by the most outstanding religious orders, by the more celebrated theological academies, and by very eminent doctors in the sciences of theology. All know likewise how eager the bishops have been to profess openly and publicly, even in ecclesiastical assemblies, that Mary, the Most Holy Mother of God, by virtue of the foreseen merits of Christ our Lord and Redeemer, was never subject to original sin, but was completely preserved from the original taint, and hence she was redeemed in a manner more sublime. The Council of Trent. Besides, we must note a fact of the greatest importance indeed. Even the Council of Trent itself, when it promulgated the dogmatic decree concerning original sin, following testimonies of the sacred scriptures, of the holy fathers, and of the renowned council, decreed and defined that all men are born infected by original sin. Nevertheless, it solemnly declared that it had no intention of including the Blessed and Immaculate Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, in this decree, and in the general extension of its definition. Indeed, considering the times and circumstances, the Fathers of Trent sufficiently intimated by this declaration that the Blessed Virgin Mary was free from the original stain, and thus they clearly signified that nothing could be reasonably cited from the sacred scriptures, from tradition, or from the authority of the Fathers, which would in any way be opposed to so great a prerogative of the Blessed Virgin. Testimonies of Tradition. And indeed, illustrious documents of venerable antiquity of both the Eastern and Western Church very forcibly testify that this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Most Blessed Virgin, which was daily more and more splendidly explained, stated, and confirmed by the highest authority, teaching, zeal, knowledge, and wisdom of the Church, and which was disseminated among all peoples and nations of the Catholic world in a marvelous manner, this doctrine always existed in the Church as a doctrine that has been received from our ancestors, and that has been stamped with the character of revealed doctrine. For the Church of Christ, watchful guardian that she is, and defender of the dogmas deposited with her, never changes anything, never diminishes anything, never adds anything to them, but with all diligence she treats the ancient documents faithfully and wisely, if they really are of ancient origin, and if the faith of the fathers has transmitted them, she strives to investigate and explain them in such a way that the ancient dogmas of heavenly doctrine will be made evident and clear, but will retain their full, integral, and proper nature, and will groan only within their own genus, that is, within the same dogma, in the same sense, and the same meaning. Interpreters of the Sacred Scripture. The fathers and writers of the Church, well versed in the heavenly scriptures, had nothing more at heart than to vie with one another in preaching and teaching in many wonderful ways the Virgin's supreme sanctity, dignity, and immunity from all stain of sin, and her renowned victory over the most foul enemy of the human race. This they did in the books they wrote to explain the scriptures, to vindicate the dogmas, and to instruct the faithful. These ecclesiastical writers, in quoting the words by which, at the beginning of the world, God announced his merciful remedies prepared for the regeneration of mankind, words by which he crushed the audacity of the deceitful serpent and wondrously raised up the hope of our race, saying, I will put enmities between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, taught that by this divine prophecy the merciful Redeemer of mankind, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was clearly foretold that his most blessed mother, the Virgin Mary, was prophetically indicated, and at the same time the very enmity of both against the evil one was significantly expressed. Hence, just as Christ, the mediator between God and man, assumed human nature, blotting the handwriting of the decree that stood against us, and fastened it triumphantly to the cross, so the Most Holy Virgin, united with him by a most intimate and indissoluble bond, was with him and through him eternally at enmity with the evil serpent, and most completely triumphed over him, and thus crushed his head with her immaculate foot. This sublime and singular privilege of the Blessed Virgin together with her most excellent innocence, purity, holiness, and freedom from every stain of sin, as well as the unspeakable abundance and greatness of all heavenly graces, virtues, and privileges. These the fathers beheld in that ark of Noah, which was built by divine command, and escaped entirely safe and sound from the common shipwreck of the whole world. In the ladder which Jacob saw reaching from the earth to heaven, by whose rungs the angels of God ascended and descended, and on whose top the Lord himself leaned. In that bush which Moses saw in the holy place, burning on all sides, which was not consumed or injured in any way, but grew green and blossomed beautifully. In that impregnable tower before the enemy, from which hung 1,000 bucklers and all the armor of the strong. In that garden enclosed on all sides, which cannot be violated or corrupted by any deceitful plots, as in that resplendent city of God, which has its foundation on the holy mountains. In that most august temple of God, which radiant with divine splendors, is full of the glory of God, and in very many other biblical types of this kind. In such allusions, the fathers taught that the exalted dignity of the Mother of God, her spotless innocence, and her sanctity unstained by any fault, had been prophesied in a wonderful manner. We will continue with the encyclicals on side B of this tape.